And now our speaker, Brother John Ramsey.
Story of the Bible. As you open your Bible, you see the word Genesis. That word means the beginning. And the very first verse says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 26 of that opening chapter in the book of the beginning says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." God made man, Adam, placed him in the beautiful Garden of Eden. And the word garden is the same as paradise, found three times in the Bible. The Orientals had as the most serene place on earth a beautiful garden. Here was harmony and bliss and perfection. Nothing dark to enter the picture. God placed man in the Garden of Eden, and he saw that it was not good for man to dwell alone, and so he made for him a helpmeet. And Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden in perfect harmony with God. God said, "Multiply and replenish the earth." He forbade them to eat of the certain fruit of a certain tree. But you remember that sin entered the world and death by sin, as Paul will write in Romans 5:12. Man succumbed to the temptation of the devil. Eve was tempted and Adam was persuaded, as 1 Timothy 2 tells us. And sin entered the world. But the very moment that sin entered the world, God Almighty had a plan to counteract it. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the first messianic promise of the Bible. Sin had entered the world, and God promises a Savior, a remedy for sin. He says to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we read of the offspring of woman, the seed of woman. That's unique, because elsewhere in the Bible and in secular history, offspring is referred to as the seed of man. But here, quaintly, powerfully, biblically, God promises the seed of woman, one born of a virgin, to destroy the power of the devil. Have you ever read Isaiah 7:14? Centuries later, the prophet, inspired by God, said, "Jehovah himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." In Micah 5:1-2, the place of the virgin birth was predicted, Bethlehem of Judea. As we open the New Testament, the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea gives birth to the Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us, Matthew 1:23. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. And way over in the New Testament book of 1 John 3:8, we read of the fruition, the culmination of the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman destroying the power of the devil. "For this cause was the Son of God made known, that he might bring to naught the power of the devil." In Romans 16:20, we read, "God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." We're always led in triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. A strange thing had happened in the land. A woman had compassed a man to bring a child into the world, Jeremiah 31:22. And so the virgin birth of our Lord is predicted in the book of beginnings, Genesis 3:15. You know the real theme and gist and thrust of the Old Testament? Christ is coming. On every page, directly or indirectly, this anthem rings out. Christ is coming. But not only does the book of beginnings tell us of the virgin birth of the Savior who would destroy the power of the devil, but we also read in Genesis 22:18 of the family out of all the earth that God would preserve so that this promise could be fulfilled. In Genesis 22:18, the second plank in the platform in the book of beginnings concerning the Messiah, God promised Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Have you ever read Galatians 3:16 in the heart of the New Testament? Centuries later, Paul will quote verbatim Genesis 22:18 and say, "And to Abraham's seed, which is Christ." And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. So, the book of beginnings tells us that Christ is coming. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll come from Abraham's seed. And friends, from Genesis 22:18 to the end of the Old Testament, the thrust of those 39 Old Testament books is simply the preservation of Abraham's seed so the Savior can come. And then the third and perhaps most beautiful of all the messianic promises in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. In Genesis 49:10, we read of Jacob pronouncing a blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel, upon his sons. He gives it orally, and we have it in writing in Genesis chapter 49. He has been spared by the providence of God and the goodness and cooperative spirit of Joseph, who says to his brethren who have mistreated him, "Fear not, for God sent me before you to preserve you." Genesis 45:5. But now Jacob, as he is dying, pronounces his last will and testament orally upon his sons, and we would think he would give the choice blessing to Joseph, but instead, in Genesis 49:10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Shiloh means bringer of peace or prince of peace. And so, the rule, the sovereignty, the power, the authority will reside in the tribe of Judah. So we have the seed of woman, the family of Abraham, and now the tribe of Judah. Specifically, minutely, God chronicles his oracles. He makes it clear that this Savior who is coming will be born of a virgin. He'll be from Abraham's seed, specifically from the tribe of Judah. And he'll be the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Prince of Peace." In Luke 2:14, at the birth of Christ, angels said, "Peace on earth among men in whom he is well pleased." Jesus said in John 14:27, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Mark 6:50, he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Jesus came as the bringer of peace, Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, with the gospel of peace, Romans 10:15, in a kingdom of peace, John 18:36, giving us the peace that passeth understanding, Philippians 4:7. But did he come from the tribe of Judah? In Hebrews 7:14, the inspired writer said, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." He didn't come from the tribe of Levi, the argument of Hebrews 7. Thus, if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest, since he is in heaven. And a covenant of peace is between him and the Father, Zechariah 6:13. He is the one mediator between God and men, himself, man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. In that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or give peace to those who are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. But the most marvelous verse in fulfillment of this beginning promise of Genesis 49:10 is found in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 5:5, we read that Christ is the Lion, L-I-O-N, the strongest member of the tribe of Judah. So in the opening book of the Bible, the book of beginning, the book of Genesis, we read of the virgin birth of Christ, which was fulfilled in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 1. In the fullness of time, God did send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He came from the seed of Abraham. Abraham's seed is Christ, Galatians 3:16. He came from Judah, where the sovereignty, the power, the authority, the rulership was maintained until the Prince of Peace came, Genesis 49:10. So don't ever study the book of Genesis again as a series of disconnected stories about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's coat of many colors. Realize it is the platform that shouts out loud, "Christ is coming." And that's the whole thrust of the Old Testament. But let's pursue this story. As we open the book of Exodus, which means the departure, we read that Abraham's seed is no longer peculiarly blessed down in Goshen in the land of Egypt. In fact, now they're bowed down in abject slavery by an evil, suspicious ruler. God appears to Moses on the backside of Midian. He's been tending sheep 40 years because he was rejected by his brethren. Though he was heir to the court and the treasures of Egypt, he stood up for God's people, and even God's people wouldn't have him. So for 40 years, he's been tending sheep on the backside of Midian. God appears to him, Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush, and says, "Go down to Egypt and let my people go." Notice, there are a lot of people on earth, but specifically, God refers to Abraham's seed, the 12 tribes, as my people, God's special people. "Go down to Egypt and let my people go." You remember Moses said, "I'm not eloquent." God gave him Aaron, his brother, as a spokesman. And together, empowered by God in the plagues that you read about in chapters 7 through 11 of Exodus, they finally break the spirit, the evil power of Pharaoh, and God's people are delivered. They leave Egypt, headed toward the promised land. In Genesis chapters 12 and 15, God promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the promised land of Canaan. He said, it'll be some 400 years before you acquire this, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it will completely sustain Abraham's seed. And so they head toward the promised land. Do you remember what happened as that 10th plague ensued? God said, I'm going to slay the firstborn among the Egyptians. But if where my people dwell, you'll put blood over the doorpost, when I come to slay the Egyptians, I will pass over you. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 in the New Testament, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. So every sign and symbol in the Old Testament says Christ is coming. Even the blood over the doorpost in Exodus 12 introduces Christ, who is our Passover. Well, they leave Egypt at the end of 1 month, travel another 4 months. And at the beginning of the 3rd month, and that's about 50 days, they come to Mount Sinai. And here the law of the Lord goes forth to his peculiar people. Notice at Mount Sinai these 5 points. You can just put them there on your hand. Let each finger represent one of these points. At Mount Sinai, God gave to his special people, Abraham's seed, a special law, the Ten Commandments, leading them to a special land. Have you ever looked at a map of the Promised Land? Completely isolated by mountain, sea, and desert, and yet a land so fertile that it could sustain Abraham's seed all by itself. They built walls around their cities to keep the world out and Abraham's seed in. They were given strange sanitation laws lest they annihilate themselves by disease. And the purpose of all of this was to preserve God's special people in a special land with a special law for a special purpose, the coming of a special person, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming, every fiber of the Old Testament tells us. But 50 days after they left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and the law of the Lord went forth. And the book of Exodus tells us, read chapters 19 through 34, that 3,000 were slain because of sin. But in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost means 50, God's law went forth and 3,000 were saved. Acts 2, verse 41. So what we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ. And the shadows of the Old Testament erupt into the glory and beauty and sunlight of the new. In Leviticus 23, we read of the three great feast days. One of them was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a reminder that God providentially cared for his people with manna from heaven, opening up the rocks for water, shattering them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4 we read, and that rock which followed them was Christ. If I never know exactly what that means, I know that every Old Testament imagery portrays the coming of Christ, and he is the fulfillment of every feast day, every high moment. In Leviticus 16, we read of the highest day in the Jewish economy, spiritually the Day of Atonement. This was the famous scapegoat incident where the high priest, once in the year, would enter the most holy place. And then he would offer for his own sins as well as the sins of the people, for he was one with infirmity too. One animal would be sacrificed. The other would be the famous scapegoat. And on the head of the scapegoat, in a metaphor, figuratively, symbolically, the high priest would place his sins and the sins of the people. Then they would release the scapegoat into the wilderness, indicating in a metaphor their sins had been taken far away, and that was the best they could do. The sacrifices they offered daily could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. But Jesus Christ, once in the end of the world, offered himself as the once for all time perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:28. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And so as they leave Egypt headed toward the promised land, all of these monuments and memorials portray the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the answer to all the prophecies, all the hopes, all the messianic dreams that the Old Testament worthies had, found its fruition and consummation and glory in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament tells us Abraham's seed must be preserved, for Christ is coming. But as they get near the promised land, Numbers chapter 13 tells us that Moses sent 12 men into the land to look it over, to bring back a report. Now, this was the land God had promised them. And though he had led them miraculously through the Red Sea and had given them manna from heaven and quail when they fussed that they only had manna, now all of a sudden God isn't powerful enough to deliver them into the land he had promised them. That was the result of the faithless report of 10 of those 12 men who came back after 40 days in Canaan to say, "It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place, but we cannot take it. There are giants in the land. We're grasshoppers in their sight." You know, Numbers 13:34 says, "Because we were little in our own eyes, so we were in their eyes." Later in the book of Joshua, we're going to find out from Rahab that the people inside the promised land were afraid of them. They were trembling because of them. And yet, because of the inferiority complex and the lack of faith in God, the servants of the Lord wandered in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for each day the men had been in the land because of their lack of faith and trust. But let us not forget the other two of those 12 spies. 10 were faithless, but Joshua and Caleb, valiant men, said, "We're well able to rise up at once and take the land. Let us go hence." But they wouldn't listen to them. I'll tell you one thing that's significant, though. Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of 603,550 men 20 years of age and above that left Egypt headed to the promised land that entered. Two out of 603,550. The others entered not in because of unbelief, Hebrews 3:19. And their carcasses thrown across the desert of sin forever prove that children of God can fall from grace. They did not enter the promised land they were headed toward. But now at the end of this opening part of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of law, we read in the last chapter of Deuteronomy an exceedingly sad statement. "Moses, my servant, is dead. He dies short of the promised land. From Mount Pisgah's lofty height, he views it from afar, but he's buried somewhere known only to God, short of the promised land, because of his sin," in Numbers chapter 20. I've been asked oftentimes, why didn't Moses enter the promised land? What terrible thing did he do? In Numbers chapter 20, God told him to speak to the rock. Give glory to God. Water would come forth. But Moses, allowing the infidelity of his cohorts to impress him with the same principle, disobeyed God. He did more than God told him to do. He did something that brought glory to himself and not to Jehovah. And for this, he did not enter the promised land. When we do more than God has told us, less than he has told us, something other than he told us, that's called sin. Sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3, verse 4. We sin when we fail to do what he's told us to do, James 4:17. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. And that's why Moses, as great as he was most of the time, that's why he didn't enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 32, you'll read an interesting conversation between Moses and God. And God said, "Moses, don't let me hear any more about this. You just start training Joshua to take your place." And humbly and meekly and sweetly, Moses acquiesced and did a great job in preparing Joshua to pick up his mantle and lead the people into the promised land. And now we come to the conquest of Canaan, the 50 years of leadership of Joshua, the valiant, unsung hero of the Old Testament. You'd have to label Joshua one of the greatest men God ever had. For 50 years, more power, prestige would be found in Israel than ever again under Joshua. And if you want to read the greatest speech made by a human being in the Old Testament, read the last two chapters of Joshua, chapters 23 and 24. At the age of 110, Joshua calls all the people to him and he says, "Let me tell you something. You dwell in a land that's not your own. God gave it to you. You live in houses you didn't build. You reap the benefits of vineyards and orchards you didn't plant. You're the recipients of blessings you don't deserve. And as long as you remember the source of all this is God Almighty in heaven, you'll prosper. But," and now Joshua becomes a prophet, "but the moment you turn away and strive to be like the nations round about you, you'll go again into captivity." Joshua predicts Babylonian captivity centuries before it happened. You know what the people had already said? In Numbers 14:4, they said, "Let's make us a captain to lead us back to Egypt." And when men first ask for a captain, it won't be long till they want a king. And that's what's going to happen in the beginning of 1 Samuel. The book of Judges contains the saddest saga of Israel's history, the most degrading era of their time. 15 judges, often ill through Samuel, struggle and labor and strive to lift the people of God above the abysmal nature of sin. But again and again, they go into the quagmire, the dregs of evil. And when a judge dies, they go down, down, down. And then when another is appointed, they rise to the occasion. I guess it's the worst case of preacheritis the world's ever known. What a tragedy. But you know what was wrong? Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 tells us, and it sounds like 1974, U.S. of A. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody doing his own thing. That's what brought them down to the very bottom of sin, on the very brink of hell. But at the end of the period of Judges, 350 years later, Samuel comes upon the scene. One of the great men. You'd have to put him with Joseph and Joshua as the unsung heroes of the Old Testament. And this great man, Samuel, as a prophet of God, leads out in striving to get the people to be spiritual, to help preserve Abraham's seed so the Savior can come. But one day the people say what Joshua predicted they'd say. They say to Samuel, "Give us a king that we may be like the nations round about us." Samuel fell on his face on the ground in tears. God said, "Get up, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me." And it must have pierced the eardrums of Samuel. God said, "I'm going to give them what they asked for." Friends, we'd better watch what we ask God for. We might just get it and then be in a mess. God granted their request, but sent leanness into their souls, to quote Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath, to quote Hosea 13:11. And so he granted them a king. And from the moment Saul was appointed king over the United Kingdom, that means the 12 tribes were still together, and he ruled for 40 years, and then David 40, and then Solomon 40, in the 120 years of the United Kingdom, the people just kept getting farther and farther and farther from God, and Abraham's seed was on the verge of annihilating itself through a spiritual indifference that was really a plague. And at the end of Solomon's day, he had become so corrupt, 1 Kings 11, verse 1, had married foreign women and brought strange gods into Israel's camp. He was so weak that his own son Rehoboam was an unwise man. And this allowed an evil man named Jeroboam to say in 1 Kings 12, 28, remember that, 1 Kings 12, "We've gone up to Jerusalem long enough." He took 10 of the 12 tribes, dividing Israel, and went to the north to the eventual capital city of Samaria and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Now Abraham's seed's in dire straits. They're divided. They're separated. That leaves two tribes in the south with eventual headquarters in Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. Remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now we have Abraham's seed divided. And the thing that is so bad is these earthly kings, especially in Israel, are so corrupt and introduce pagan idolatry. Ahab, for instance, marries Jezebel of Tyre and Sidon, and she brings Baal and Ashtaroth in with 450 prophets of the pagan deity Baal. Had it not been for Elijah, the prophet of God, who withstood them on Mount Carmel and showed the power of God Almighty, 1 Kings 18, Israel would really have been in bad shape. And I might just inject here, from the time the people said, "Give us a king," God did not rule through the king, but through the prophet. The word prophet means pro-theos, for God. The prophet spoke for God to the people. And often the prophet would rebuke the king, as Nathan did King David, and the king would admit he had a right to be rebuked by the prophet. So you'll not look to the king for real guidance from God, but you'll listen to the voice of the prophet of God from 1 Kings 12 forward. In 2 Kings 17, the northern kingdom of Israel goes into Assyrian captivity. 135 years later, according to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar will take Judah into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And so Abraham's seed is in real serious difficulty now. Because of their own sin, they're in captivity, they're in bondage. Will you remember this point, friend? Back when Abraham's seed was in Egyptian bondage because of the evil nature of the Egyptian pharaohs, God said to Moses, "Go down to Egypt and let my people go." But now that they're in Babylonian captivity because of their own sin, he causes his prophet Jeremiah to say, in essence, let my people stay. They deserve to be in bondage for 70 years. Read Jeremiah chapter 28, and you'll see that it was God's will that Babylon take his people into captivity and for 7 decades to try to teach them how to be humble and penitent, that they might be restored, that Abraham's seed might know that they had to turn back to God or be annihilated. Another outstanding story in this period of time has to do with Ezekiel, chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where God says, "What do you see over there, Ezekiel?" He said, "I see a valley full of dry bones, very dry bones. Our bones are dried and our hope is lost." God said, "Look again. Muscle and sinew attached to the bones. They're revived." And God says, "That means my people who were as good as dead shall come to life again. They'll be revived. They'll be restored." And under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, God's people come back from Babylonian captivity. Ezra restores the law. Haggai rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls to keep the world out and Abraham's seed in, so that they can come back to paradise, come back to harmony with God, so that Abraham's seed will be preserved and the Christ can come. But we have one other sad story, and that's in the book of Esther. The book of Esther and the book of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, those books are set in the Persian rule. Persia conquered Babylon and ruled the world. And during this period of time, Abraham's seed faces a tragic dilemma. You know what their problem is going to be? A decree is going to be signed, an immutable decree, that on such and such a date, all of these Hebrew people will be slaughtered, will be put to death, because an evil man named Haman has convinced Artaxerxes, the ruler of Persia, over 127 provinces, who dwells in Shushan, the palace region. He has convinced him that Abraham's seed will form an insurrection force and destroy Persia. And so the immutable decree, the signet ring of the Persian king, has hit a document that says on such and such a date, Abraham's seed shall be annihilated from the earth. Now, who is immutable? God Almighty, who said Abraham's seed shall be preserved so the Savior can come, Genesis 22:18. Or historically, the Persian ruler who has said this immutable decree shall be fulfilled. You remember Mordecai, the faithful Jew, says to Esther, his kinswoman, "You go into the king and plead for us. For who knows but what you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this, to preserve Abraham's seed." She said, "I'll go into him, and if I die, I die." You remember the result in the book of Esther? Haman was hanged on his own gallows. God's people were spared. Abraham's seed remained alive. In the book of Malachi, the promise is made that one in the spirit and power of Elijah, and Luke 1:17 says that was John the Baptizer, would come to prepare the way of the Lord, and then suddenly the Lord would come to his temple. We close the Old Testament. There are 400 silent years in this interbiblical period. We open the New Testament. Rome is ruling. And we see in Bethlehem of Judea, as Micah 5 had predicted, the virgin birth of our Lord. Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Suddenly, the Lord has come to his temple. In this lesson, we're going to take one verse from each of the 39 books of the Old Testament and let that pave the way for a summary of the Old Testament. In Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." I believe the Old Testament can best be summed up in this statement: a preservation of Abraham's seed so that Christ can come. And through the meandering, difficult scenes of Old Testament history, God has a difficult time preserving even a remnant of Abraham's seed from annihilation and extinction because of their own sin. But in Galatians 3:16 in the New Testament, Paul quotes Genesis 22:18 and says, "And to Abraham's seed, which is Christ." The book of Exodus, coming from the word which means the departure, showing that God's people had departed from Egyptian bondage, headed toward the promised land given to Abraham's seed, Genesis chapter 15. When they come to Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3, forms the prologue of the Ten Commandments, which God said, "I have given unto those that are led out of Egypt out of the house of bondage." Thus, this was specifically, exclusively given to the Jews, to Abraham's seed. He said, "I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And yet, as Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tables of law, the very first commandment was being violated and broken by Aaron's golden calf. God had a difficult time with a difficult, rebellious people who are always on their verge back into bondage and captivity. But He is a jealous God and will brook no rival for His affections. In Leviticus 11:44, we have the thesis of that priestly book of worship. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Had there not been the purification rites and that which pointed to the shedding of the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:1-12, there would have been no way for the people of God to be counted holy and pure. In 1 Peter 1:16 in the New Testament, in speaking of God's holy people, those peculiarly His own possession, this verse is quoted, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And certainly a dimension that we must not overlook, even in the church today, is purity of life, holiness of purpose. In Numbers 32:23, in a book which recaptures for us the wilderness wanderings of God's people in Old Testament days, wandering 40 years because of the sin of the people, going around in circles on the verge of the promised land, God's spokesman says, Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Paul says in the New Testament counterpart, "God is not mocked, be not deceived, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Yes, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's why Abraham's seed wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, because of sin. In Deuteronomy 30:15, and the word Deuteronomy means the law one more time, the law restated, a recapitulation, the Pentateuch, the books of law restated, recaptured. God says in Deuteronomy 30:15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." Man is a creature of choice, and of his own voluntary will, he can decide whether he'll serve God or man. In Joshua 24:15, at the end of a brilliant career, the valiant unsung hero Joshua, at the age of 110, gives his farewell address, his last will and testament to Abraham's seed. They've been in the land of promise for 50 years in the conquest of Canaan by the powerful leadership of Joshua. And this aged man, in a brilliant speech, perhaps the most wonderful human speech in the Old Testament, says, "Choose ye this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah." What a valiant leadership Joshua had. But when he died, no one of his stature would arise until Samuel, 300 years later. In Judges, the book that describes the decline and fall of Abraham's seed, the weakest period in their existence, in Judges 21:25, we read what the problem was. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You know, when everybody does his own thing instead of the Lord's will, Matthew 26:42, the world's in trouble. That explains the chaotic ruin of America and the nations today. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But Jeremiah 10:23 says, "The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." The book of Ruth is a sweet book. It has to do with the genealogy of David and of Christ. And Ruth, the Moabitish woman, one outside of Abraham's seed, becomes a very wonderful person in the genealogy of our Lord. Says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." She wisely chose the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and became a very wonderful part of the strain of Abraham's seed. In 1 Samuel 15:22, we have the immortal words of Samuel to the disobedient King Saul. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And obedience has always been on the top of the list in God's divine economy. The people who say, "I didn't obey, but I love the Lord, and I don't believe in all that legalism in obeying commands," ought to remember this statement of 1 Samuel 15:22. It echoes the sentiment in the New Testament of 1 John 5:3. "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." 2 Samuel is a book that tells of the decline of David. And yet in 2 Samuel 24:24, we have the wonderful, challenging words of David, "I will not give unto the Lord that which cost me nothing." He would not allow another man to supply his sacrifice before God. David wanted to serve God himself, personally, sacrificially. "I will not give unto the Lord that which cost me nothing." And though David made many blunders, sinned grievously, he was so penitent, as Psalm 51 says, once God called him a man after my own heart, 1 Samuel 13. In 1 Kings 18:21, from the bristling brow of Mount Carmel, we have the utterance of Elijah the prophet, who has just defeated 450 prophets of Baal, and the one who sent them as emissaries, Queen Jezebel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Absolute commitment to God has always been the cry, the earmark of godly service. The idea of sitting on the fence, hesitating, procrastinating, waiting to make up our minds is not Bible talk. We need to decide for God or man now. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, the brilliant prophet Isaiah said to the king Hezekiah, set your house in order, for ye shall die and not live. And though Hezekiah was given 15 years of extended life, he misused the years God gave him. He needed to set his house in order, for he would die and not live. And all of us as parents need to do the same thing. We need to be sure that we train our beloved children in the way they should go, Proverbs 22:6. For children are an heritage of the Lord, Psalm 127:3. Set your house in order, for ye shall die and not live, reminds us of our responsibility to be the parents that we ought to be in this old wicked world. The book of 1 Chronicles is a much abused and maligned book. People say all it has is a bunch of names, genealogy records, land records, family trees. What value is that book? Well, first of all, it gave the records that God's people needed when they came back out of Babylonian captivity for Abraham's seed to be reestablished in the promised land to keep the world out so that Christ could come. But 1 Chronicles 16:29 has one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible in it. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29 reminds us that Jesus said, worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Psalm 89:7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. But 2 Chronicles has three major points in it. 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter, tells us of the overthrow of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And they were taken into captivity for 70 years because of their sin. God had said in the days of Moses, go down to Egypt and let my people go. Deliver them from bondage. But in the days of Jeremiah, he said, take them into captivity in Babylon and let my people stay for 7 decades because of their own sin. In 2 Chronicles 13:12, they were reminded, fight not against the Lord God of Israel, for ye shall not prosper. We certainly do not want to be found fighting against God, Acts 5:39. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the beauty spot in this book. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In Ezra 7:10, and this goes to the period after Babylonian captivity and the restoration of God's people back to the promised land. Ezra 7:10 says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so the great purpose of Ezra was to restore the reading of the law and adherence to it, and tears flowed gutter deep when the people realized for the first time in years that God's word had spoken to them and they had transgressed it. Nehemiah's great work was to rebuild the walls of the city, to keep Abraham's seed and the world out so that Christ. And in Nehemiah 4:6, we have one of the brilliant verses of cooperation in the history of the world. Nehemiah said, so built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. He didn't say, I built the wall. A few of us built it. He said, the people did it. And we'll never accomplish anything for God when just a handful is busy. We all need to be at work building the walls that God wants built, so we might serve him properly. The book of Esther is a quaint and rich book. It tells us of the immutable decree of the Persian ruler. He had signed a decree that on such and such a day, God's people, Abraham's seed, would be annihilated. But in Genesis 22:18, as we have previously studied, God promised Abraham's seed would exist until the Savior would come. In Esther 4:14, Mordecai says to Esther, Who knows but what you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? The importance of this one great woman in helping at a strategic time to deliver God's people. She had been influenced by her kinsman, faithful, unbending Mordecai, and together by the providence of God, Abraham's seed was spared. In Job 13:15, the ancient patriarch said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." There is no book so rich on the providence of God and the utter dependence of man upon Jehovah than the book of Job. The crucible of suffering, the furnace of affliction, and still Job was willing to say, "I now know thee, and abhor myself, and repent in sackcloth and ashes." For God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. The book of Psalms is the rich meditation point in the Old Testament. And Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, form the crux of the wonderful book of Psalms. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For we are the sheep of His hand and the people of His pasture. How we need to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And the book of Psalms teaches us how. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Come before His court with singing. Psalm 100. In Proverbs 3, 5-7, we read that we're not to lean to our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. These short, straightforward, pungent comments in the book of Proverbs tell us that we're to trust God explicitly, lean upon Him always, and never stand in our own power and our own might, but to have the wisdom to seek His will and to know His teaching, that we might walk before Him properly. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That famous utterance of Proverbs 3 is the epitome of the entire book. Ecclesiastes, the preacher's book, the last will and testament, the soliloquy of Solomon, closes by saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And we need to understand that the grand finale of all is to do God's will. And everything else pales into insignificance and nothings in the light of God's sacred teaching. To have the wisdom to obey that is what we ought to do. The book Song of Solomon is the quaintest book of all, and I suppose the one that is read the less of any of them. In the book Song of Solomon, we read that the love of God is stronger than death. We also read that little sins will finally break us down. Our vines have tender.